We are continuing our study in the series of Galatians entitled No Other Gospel. Today, we are going to talk about something that we've already talked about twice. Paul is a repetitive preacher. And so when he gets onto something and wants to make a point, he's going to do it more than once. And so when we read Paul's letters, sometimes we'll hear him say these kind of superlative terms that it is always and forever and on and on. And he'll just pile adjective on top of adjective or adverb on top of adverb to try to make his point and to try to communicate with people because he just doesn't know how to stop. He wants to say it, but he doesn't have vocabulary that can adequately communicate what's in his heart. And so here what we find in Galatians 3 is a repetition, but from three different perspectives to try to communicate the same thing, and that is that justification, our standing before God, is entirely and completely by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he does this over and over to try to help us to understand a basic principle that is true in all of Christianity, and that is this. Are you going to rely on the promise that God has given you in Christ Jesus, or will you rely on your own performance as you try to live out something that you have conceived as religious or right or faithful? And so the question is promise or performance? Promise means that we trust in God. It means that we rely on what He has done. Performance means that we trust in our own ability. Promise is where we come to the cross and we say, I see the sacrifice that has been made for me and the adequacy of it. We come to the empty tomb and we see the vindication of God's truth and God's Son as that tomb is devoid of a body. Jesus has been raised to life. And we know that what He did on the cross was sufficient to satisfy the requirement of a righteous and holy God. And then as God has assured us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf, then we also know that the righteousness that He has lived, the completion and fulfillment of all that the law requires, Jesus has done, and that also has been given to us. So promise means we trust by faith in that. On the other hand, a lot of people believe that they have to rely on their own performance. How many times have people said to me, you know, I know I need to go to church. I know I need to make a commitment to Christ. I need to be baptized. But I have this in my life. And I have this in my life. And I have the other thing in my life. And as soon as I get all of those things worked out, and I get everything cleaned up, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come to church. If you do get all of those things worked out, and you do get all of those things cleaned up, you know what will happen? You won't need to come to church. You won't want to come to church. I don't want people to come to church that have it all worked out, and I don't want people to be a part of the family of faith who have perfected all of the things on their own. And I don't want people who have looked at their lives and said, this and what I have done is sufficient and this is enough. For me, it should be enough for you. I don't want that. And you know what? Neither does God. God wants us to come as we are. And praise God, that's what He has offered. Praise Him that is our invitation. Because you see, when we come to Him acknowledging that we cannot fix this and we cannot clean that and we must rely on what He has done, then what He does is He works in us to do that which we never could. And we understand more clearly what promise is all about. So you think about the question, promise or performance, And as you do, let me share some things with you. I'm indebted to Dr. Philip Ryken, who's president of Wheaton College, for his fine commentary on the book of Galatians in the Reformed Expository Commentary Series. In fact, much of this sermon comes from his inspiration. All of it has been informed by his scholarship, and so he certainly is deserving of that credit. Dr. Ryken tells the story of a woman who died and left all of her property to a Christian university, or at least so it seemed. According to the precise terms of her will, all her worldly goods were bequeathed to a particular educational institution. The woman's children, who lived on the other side of the country, were surprised to discover they'd been left out of their mother's estate. The children decided to contest the will in a court of law, and they tried to claim that their mother's bequest applied only to personal effects and not to real estate. But in the end, they lost their case and with it any chance of gaining an inheritance. There was nothing they could do to change the terms of the will. For as far as the law is concerned, the matter had been settled when the woman died. This is the kind of legal situation that Paul has in mind in Galatians 3 in verses 15 through 18. In fact, throughout this chapter, he has been proving that justification and the Holy Spirit come into our lives by faith, not by works. He argued in verses 1 through 5 that we experience that. And he even appealed to our own experience when he said, "Who has bewitched you, foolish Galatians, that you would turn so quickly from the faith that you yourselves have acknowledged?" When you look at verses 6 through 14, he appeals to us on the basis of a theological principle as he teaches us very clearly. We looked at last week how in Abraham's experience and how all through the Bible we see the support for salvation by grace through faith alone. That our justification is dependent on him. So we have a theological basis and principle that is not only expanded upon in the biblical literature, but is also rock solid. But it always helps to have a good illustration. So that's what Paul does next in verses 15 through 18. He gives us an illustration, but it comes from the world of jurisprudence. It is according to legal practice. And what we discover then, as well as today, that a covenant or a will and testament is permanent. It is permanent. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3 in Galatians, where it says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenants, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Notice the permanence of this covenant. We see it in this verse 15 with clarity. By covenant, Paul does not have in mind a legal contract or a business transaction. He's referring instead to an inheritance, what we might call a will or will and testament. A will is not a contract. It does not set terms that various parties are obligated to fulfill. Instead, it simply declares what one party intends to do. It is a grant on the part of the one making the bequest. It is not a bargain between two parties. The kind of human covenant that Paul has in mind is also irrevocable. Once it is signed, sealed, and delivered, it cannot be changed. It is legally binding exactly as it stands. A good example of this is in the story of the prodigal son. In Jewish law, a bequest was made by the father in this case. And once that was filed, notarized as we would think of it today, and held on record by the local authority, even if the father decided he wanted to change it somewhere along the way, he could not do so. And so once the will is filed, that's it. So you would never be able to hold over your kids, "Well, if you don't behave, I'm going to write you out of the will." You couldn't do that in ancient Judaism. And so that's why the prodigal son could come to the father and say, "Give me what you have already bequeathed to me." Even though the father had not yet died, he was already entitled to that. Now, the father was not required to give it to him early, but he did. So what we find is a legal contract, or not a legal contract, but a covenant arrangement in which the Father has made this promise of something that will go to His sons, and that is a set permanent arrangement that cannot be altered. If this is true of a human covenant, how much more so would it be true of a divine covenant from God? That's what Paul means when he says to give a human example, even with a man-made covenant, once it has been ratified, no one can amend or annul. He refers from his previous example to the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 15, he said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon." And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." To your offspring. What we find is that God made a covenant with Abraham, but the unique thing about this particular covenant is that only God passed through the middle of the sacrificed animals. Only God made this covenant so that it became a one-sided promise. It was God's promise to Abraham and through Abraham to all who would follow and become a part of that family. I think a lot of times we don't really appreciate what we have. Have you noticed that? We complain about what we don't have. Or we gripe about what we have that doesn't do what we want. But we don't really appreciate what we do have. We went down this weekend to see Justin and Jennifer in Viburnum. And he'd called earlier in the week. He said, "What are you doing this weekend?" I said, "Well, we don't have anything specific." And I said, "What do you have in mind?" He said, "Why don't you come down?" He said, "We'll go to dinner Friday night and we'll play golf Saturday." I said, "Okay." And so I thought, man, it sounds too easy. But middle of the week, I called him and said, "Now, do you just want us to come hang out? Or do you need us to help you do some work on the house or something? Because we're working on this house." No, he said, "We don't want you to work. We just want you to hang out." "Really? Okay." And so we go down, and that's what we did. We hung out. And he showed us the church. I hadn't been in the church yet and got to see it. When you see Bill Gibson, you ought to say something to him. Their sanctuary is gorgeous, and it is covered with this beautiful woodwork everywhere, and most of it I think Bill did, and it's just beautiful. And we went around town. We went to a little restaurant. We did different things. And everywhere we went, Justin's saying, "Hey, how's it going?" He's talking to this person, and he's pointing. That's house. His church member lives there. And church member. And he's only been there a few weeks, you know. And he's doing all this stuff. And I thought, man, he will be locked in. This church is going to love him. And he is already talking about how much he loves them. And I started appreciating what I was seeing in what was taking place in this new relationship between pastor and church as they're coming together. And it made me mindful of what we enjoy here. And I thought, well, why wouldn't he do this? This is what he was raised with. You've taught him well. And you've showed him the way it's supposed to work. It was a blessing, and it was beautiful. But then we drove up to Columbia yesterday to see Kathy's brother-in-law. He'd had a heart attack, actually two of them, and then five bypasses to follow. And he was just doing great. And on his way to surgery, he told Glenna, Kathy's sister, "Now, if I don't come out of this, you sell the guns, but don't just give away all the fishing lures. There's some money there." And so that's what he was telling them. "Stanley, you'd love it. You'd want to see that. You know, you'd want to bid on this fishing lure collection, I promise." But he comes out of it. He's doing really well, and he's recovering just fine. And he said, I guess God wasn't ready for me. And I said, "Kenton, nobody is ready for you." But you appreciate. You appreciate family. You appreciate what you have. What about with God? Do we really appreciate the promise that He has fulfilled? Do we really appreciate the permanence of this covenant? Do you live your life wondering whether or not this deal's going to hold up, whether or not you're going to do something to mess it up, whether or not you're going to cause it to crumble or fail or fall apart? Or do you realize that everything that God has done and all that He has accomplished from the very beginning, even before this written covenant and this demonstrative covenant with Abraham, God already had this plan to accomplish in our lives what we never could. It was a promise that He made, that He Himself sealed, and it depends only on Him. Dr. Ronald Fung says that Paul regards the promise to Abraham as a divinely ratified settlement or covenant. He argues from its considerable priority to the law that its provisions cannot be made null or void by the latter introduction of the law. Therefore, once God duly established His covenant, it could never be annulled or amended because it was permanent. But notice the party to the covenant in verse 16. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." The party to the covenant is the second thing that we note. But it's in verse 16 that He helps us to understand and introduces us to the experience and relationship that we enjoy and that we have in Christ Jesus. What does all this have to do with the Galatians, or with us for that matter? The word offspring is singular, but while it is a word that often refers to a collective, that is a group, it also is one that refers to an individual. And in this case, it is primarily a singular term, meaning that the only way that the collective group that is referred to can understand and appreciate it is if they do so through the singular. So in this case, He's talking about offspring, not offsprings, as Paul says. And the covenant was that He would bless all of the collective, all of us, but through Christ. This is a significant thing that I think is often overlooked, and it is something that has tremendous application for us in the church. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham's offspring, Israel, and others is dependent on their relationship to Abraham's offspring, singular, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the party to the covenant that God made with Abraham. So we have an individual commitment in covenant, a promise that depends only on God and His faithfulness, and that is realized through Christ, His only Son. Think how secure that makes the promise. Jesus Christ is the party to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It is all about Jesus. That's why Paul could claim back in verse 8 that the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What God promised to Abraham was the good news about Jesus Christ, for it is in Him, Christ, that all nations are to be blessed. The true sons of Abraham are not related biologically, but we are related Christologically. It is through our experience with Christ that the covenant becomes real in us. The covenant promise was really for Christ. When we belong to Christ, the promise belongs to us. This is why John would say things as he spoke the words of Jesus and recorded them for us. Early on, he said, "In Him is the life." And then later, Jesus would say to us, "Abide in Me." Because it is in Christ that we realize the fulfillment of God's promises. It is in Him that we become His and that He is ours. In Him and from Him that we receive all things necessary. This is what the Galatians were in danger of losing and forgetting. By trusting in works of the law, they were dividing the church along racial lines. They were no longer united in Christ. God's eternal plan is always for one family in one Savior. I was in a meeting on Thursday in St. Louis with a group of people who serve in a variety of ministry capacities. And they do so all across the state and in particular in the city. And they come from a pretty wide variety of background. All of them have a Christian background of some description, but certainly not necessarily evangelical. And so at the end of the meeting, we were leaving, and I was visiting with one of the people that I'd gotten to know. And as we walked along, he said, you know, as I listen to people talk, he said, it seems that there are some views regarding what it means to be a Christian that are a little different from mine. He said, how about you? I said, yeah, there's a few that are a little different from mine too. He said, so taking everything that we've heard and talked about today and boiling it all down, he said, what is your bottom line? He said, what is the one thing that you, in this capacity as a minister, but in your primary role as a pastor, what is the one thing that you'd never compromise? I said, that's easy. The gospel. I said, as long as what I'm doing allows me to be an extension of the gospel of Jesus, I really don't care what anybody else does. I said, my voice is big enough. My presence is whatever God wants it to be in any given situation that allows me to declare the gospel. And it doesn't matter what anybody else believes, says, or thinks, because none of that changes the gospel reality. As long as the gospel is declared, as long as Jesus Christ is lifted up, as long as in some way, shape, form, or fashion, we can promote a greater understanding of the power of God revealed through Jesus alone and by faith in Him alone, I can be a part of it and I can fly in whatever formation you want to come up with. But I said, when the gospel is no longer on the table, I will no longer be in the room. He agreed, although I don't know what else he was going to do that wasn't going to end in a fight. But he agreed, and it was good. And it reminded me, this is what we're here for. That's what this is about. But it is the gospel that brings us together, because the gospel is about Christ. As long as we as a church are focused on the gospel, as long as we are teaching children how to know Jesus and we are modeling before them, VBS is always going to be popular and we can always embrace it. What brings us together is not because it's about the kids or it's about families. What brings us together is Christ. When we do mission trips, what brings us together is not the teenagers who go and whose lives are changed. It's not the people in Guatemala whose experiences have been altered in an eternal fashion. It's not the folks in Wyoming that are receiving the benefit that enables them to do ministry to hundreds. It isn't any of that. It is that we are brought together and we are united with a common theme, and that is always going to find its grounding in Christ, the gospel. Christ has to be at the center. That's what Paul was teaching them. That's what he was trying to help them understand. That the promise was made to Abraham, but it referred to Jesus. It wasn't about land. It was about Jesus. And so we, as always, must be vigilant to maintain our commitment to Him and Him only. Notice in verse 17, then, the promise of this covenant. In verse 17, he said, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The promise and the law are two separate, though complementary, arrangements. They operate on entirely different principles. One is faith, the other is works. The promise is about what God will do. The law is about what we must do. The difference between the promise and the law is evident when God gave them both. When God made the promise with Abraham, he said, I will, I will, I will. When God gave the law to Moses, he said, "Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt." John Stott says the promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, and God's initiative. The law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for the grace of God, has only to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, has to be obeyed. The two work together, but the priority is always the promise. And when we lose sight of that, we are left to our own devices. The promise clearly takes priority. It came first in time, it is irrevocable, and it depends only on the faithfulness of God. To make our works an addition to God's promise is to suggest that the sacrifice of Jesus is somehow incomplete without your works or my deeds. The promise came as a free gift of God, the way an inheritance does. And the only thing necessary to embrace it and to experience it is faith. And so we see that while the two remain, the priority is the promise. For it is in the promise that the obedience becomes reality. In verse 18, he concludes his illustration. He said, "If the inheritance comes by the law, then it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Heirs of promise. That's who we are. We are the heirs of promise. If the covenant was based on promise, then it could not come through the law. This is the conclusion of Paul's argument in verse 18. The point he has been making all along. God deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. Our relationship with him is dependent on what he has done, not on what we are going to do. It is impossible to earn a promise. The only way to receive a promise is to trust in it. Therefore, when God promises us salvation, it follows that we cannot earn it for ourselves. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans. For the promise of Abraham, or the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null, and the promise is void. What he is telling us is that you have to choose. You have to choose promise or performance. Are you going to rely on what God has done in Christ, or will you rely on what you are capable of on your own? It's up to you. That is always the choice. Furthermore, not only is that the choice with regard to salvation, but it is also the daily choice that as believers we have to make. How am I going to live? Paul is going to eventually answer this question for us when we get to chapters 5 and 6 in Galatians, and he's going to help us to understand what living by the Spirit really means. In fact, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, "Scott, you need to be careful because you're giving people too much liberty," and they're just going to say, "Well, I trust in the promise and now I'm just going to live however I want." You and I both know that that is illogical and irrational and it won't work. And you and I both know that it is never going to fit and it is never going to fly. And you don't have to protect God against people who would abuse his promise, because they are not going to receive that promise and somehow grasp it to themselves, but at the same time ignore God's precepts. That's not going to happen. So don't worry about that. Just let that one go. Focus your attention fully on the grace that you know in him, because that's what changes us. That's what liberates us. Think about this. Being justified by faith in the promise of God makes us free, forgiven, loving, passionate, satisfied, secure, and yes, even happy. Trusting in the promise of God takes away that heavy burden and weight of our performance, and it places us in a position where we can rely on what He has already done and done far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. But trusting in your performance, being justified by our own works, makes us tired. It's burdensome. It causes us to be fearful, frustrated, angry, and very unhappy. This is where burned out Christians come from. Burned out Christians have been bearing the burden of their own performance until they just can't bear it anymore. Don't you think there are enough worn out, fatigued, burned out, sour Christians in the world already? I think so. I think it's time that when we introduce our world to the gospel, we introduce them to the joy of their salvation. And that comes through dependence and faith and trust in Him, not in us. This has never been about me. It has never been about you. And as long as we keep it that way, it will always be, as God intends it, about Jesus.